Well, it is good to be back with you again today. I'm going to add one prayer request to your list. It's a personal request from my family to you as my adopted family for the day, and that is for my cousin. We all have extended family that we are really close to, and those that we probably are not all that close to. And I have a cousin who lives in Lincoln, Nebraska, who, to be honest, I hadn't seen in 40, 45 years. And a few years ago, God just kind of put it on my heart that this person I was really close to as a kid, I needed to reconnect with him. I needed to reestablish that relationship. And so I did in 2019. And since then, it's been just a joy. Every time I would visit him in Nebraska or they would come here, just felt like there were no days in between our visits. In fact, we keep in touch now, and now some of you may think this is kind of a weird way to keep in touch, but we keep in touch daily because we both play Wordle. A goofy way to do it, but it keeps us in touch. And he's a little smarter than I am, so I usually am a word or two behind him. But we keep in touch on a daily basis. And this week, I got a message from him ahead of Wordle's response. And he just said, "Can I call you?" And I said, "Yeah, anytime." And so he called. He actually said, "I'll call you tomorrow. I don't want to call today, but I will give you a call tomorrow." And his grandson, a 17-year-old, had committed suicide. Devin is his name. John's daughter is Emily, and she is a single mom. And Devin, his heart has been just kind of, he's been struggling for a long time. And there's some emotional things there going on and finally he had just kind of reached the end of it. And a week ago Wednesday, he passed away. Actually, this past Wednesday, he passed away. So I would just ask you to pray for Emily, for my cousin's daughter, and for John and his wife Rhonda, and for their family, just as they go through some really difficult times. Guilt, and just there's a lot of things going on that they need to find a way to put aside, because they don't have any guilt in it, and yet they still feel that, and you understand that. And there's just a lot of things going on. So if you'd pray for John and Emily and Rhonda, I would appreciate that. John knows the Lord. He grew up in a church out in Lincoln, and so his faith is established, but this can rock just about anybody's faith. So if you'd be praying for him, I'd appreciate it. That's my request for you today. I want to take us to a story in the New Testament. Kind of become a favorite story in Mark chapter 2, and a favorite story for maybe a kind of a weird reason, and we'll get into that as we go through the story today. But from Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there. These are the guys who thought they knew it all. Thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I love this next part. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. I am so glad that there's nobody here that can, we don't read one another's minds. We'll probably get all of us in trouble from time to time. But Jesus could get away with that. He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all, through the crowd. You got to picture that too. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, it's a remarkable story, but don't let that last line escape you. They took in everything they had seen, what Jesus had done, the bringing of this man even in front of Jesus, and their response was, "We have never seen anything like this." That those words would be spoken of the church today, that they would be spoken of Dighton Wesleyan Church. "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its impact, of course. We thank you for its guidance and its leadership, absolutely. But we also thank you for the picture it reminds us of what the church is really supposed to be all about. We also thank you for the stories that it tells, because even in the stories, it's more than just a story about forgiveness, though it is that. It's more than just a story about one man receiving the gift of healing, though it's a story about that. It's also a story about determination. It's a story about passion. It's a story about caring. And it's a story about the joy of seeing something remarkable happen. All those things. So help us to kind of bring all of that together as we take a look at this passage this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to take a little bit of a different tack with this, and I want to talk about some of the things that they're observations I've made. This is not a theological message. This is more observations I've made as I've read through this story. Some of this you probably have already picked up on. But I think it's important for us to understand, as the church today, what really made a difference in what became the church in Jesus' day. We've been told for decades at least, probably longer than any of us have been around, and for some of us, like me, that's been a long time. We've been told that the church is not the building, right? That these walls, that's not the church. But what does that mean? It's kind of like trying to define the church, and everybody has their own definition of it. Trying to define the church is kind of like nailing something that can't be nailed to a tree. You can't just say, "This is the church," and nail it to the tree, and that's the definition we're going to follow. It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a tree. You just can't find a way to make it stick. And part of that, I think, is on purpose, because I think the church does evolve. I think the church changes. I think what the church is changes. Now, that may be heresy to some, but I believe that's true. There are some things, though, that don't change. And I want to just kind of, for those of you whose heart is already speeding up a little bit about where is he going with this, I want to make sure you understand that I believe and that I know some things don't change. Number one, the Bible doesn't change. The Bible stays the Bible. It always has, and it always will. That doesn't mean our understanding of the Bible stays the same, but the Bible stays the same. God doesn't change. God, it was, and God is, and God always will be. That never changes. Who Jesus is will not change. Who Jesus was from the beginning, who he was when he came to earth in the incarnation, and who he will be in the future, those are all set, and those are not going to change at all. The power of the Holy Spirit, its availability is not going to change. Now, how we utilize that power, what we do with it, that may change. And it does change from time to time, depending on the need. Because the Holy Spirit's power is not just something that kind of blasts everybody, but it has a very intentional purpose to it. And as long as it's used for that purpose, it won't change. Excuse me a second. Just a little clarification. I had throat surgery. For some of you may have noticed I looked like I had my throat slit. I did, actually, just a month ago. I had my thyroid gland removed. And part of the result of that is, and you may, somebody may have thought, why is he not singing? Well, it's to your benefit that I'm not singing today. Because I have, for those of you who have any musical background, I have about a 4-note range. Anything outside of those 4 notes, they're not there. I'm a musician by history and by training, and so I understand how complicated that is. But there's 4 notes I can sing. Anything that's outside those 4 notes, it's not going to happen. And if I tried to make it happen, it would not be a pretty thing to listen to. So that's why I'm not singing. I'm humming and I'm singing in my brain, but that's about as far as it gets right now. And I do have a tendency to have to clear my throat. Back to this. I don't mean to take a detour there. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't change. But what does change? Well, that's a little bit about what we're going to get into with this story today. Because I believe the story tells us a little bit about what the church needs to be as we move forward, as we take a look at where things go from here. And the other thing about defining the church, it would be relatively easy to go through the New Testament and say, okay, here's how the New Testament would show us what the church is. And that's a good foundation, but to be honest, that's not going to tell Dighton Wesleyan Church what you ought to be. It's going to give you a foundation for it, but you are so much more than just that foundation. Any church is going to be built as differently as this structure is built from the church I attend in Traverse City. It's different because the people are different in the church, and because the people that the church ministers to are different. People in this community don't have the same needs that the people up where I live in Traverse City have. And if I tried to come down here and tell you that, well, you need to meet the people's needs down here like we do up there, it wouldn't work. And just like probably if you told me what some of the needs were in your community and we said, well, we're going to work on the same things up there, it's not going to work. There are some things that we build on that are not going to change, and I've given you just a few of those. But there are things that are going to change, and we have to be willing to take a look at what those mean. I think this story gives us a great insight into, even in the first century, how things were not always the same. Now, Jesus drew crowds everywhere he went. Sometimes he was outdoors, sometimes he was indoors. In this particular case, he was inside a building. We don't know what kind of building. It's probably a house of some kind. And it said that the house was packed. It said that there wasn't any room at the door. There wasn't any room at the windows. There was no room at all. But somewhere in the days leading up to this, there were 4 men who heard Jesus was back in the area again. And in that recognition of what was about to happen, that Jesus was coming to town, that Jesus was going to be speaking, there kind of rose up in them a bit of a dream, a bit of a vision of maybe what could happen. Because each of these 4 guys had some kind of contact with a 5th man who was a paralytic. Now, in this day, he was probably stationed somewhere on a road just outside of the main traffic flow of the day, and everybody walked by him and tossed him a coin or two as they could, at least pitied him. But really, that was about his relationship with most people. But for some reason, these 4 guys had a deeper connection with him than that. And so they took it upon themselves to show up one day to the mat where he was sitting, whether it was on the side of the road or in town or wherever it was, and said, we're going to take a little trip today. And so they picked up his mat. I'm curious to know what kind of mat it was. I've worked with stretchers. I've worked with different things like that. And somehow picking up a mat just doesn't... I've also tried carrying people on a sheet, and it's like, how do you even pick up a mat? Anyway, these guys figured it out. They picked up the mat, and they took it to the place where Jesus was speaking. They got there and found out there was no room. They can't get in. Jesus was somewhere at the front of the place, and they couldn't even get in the door. Now, for most of us, we would probably say, you know, we gave it our best shot. You know, we tried, and we'd go turn to the friend and say, you know, we really tried. We thought we could get you in, but apparently we're too late. And I know that something could have happened if we could have got you inside, but I'm sorry. Maybe next time. But that wasn't enough for these guys. And they found a way. We're not told how. They found a way to get up on the roof, to dig through the roof. Now, I wonder about the homeowner. Because chances are he spent a lot of time putting that roof in place. And yet these guys found a way to dig through it and create a big enough hole that they could lower him down through the hole in the roof. I also think about the people who were sitting in the first several rows. As they're digging through it, knowing what kind of a roof it probably was, can you imagine the first pieces of straw or hay kind of coming falling down and like, what is going on up there? And then they lowered him down through the mat. Where did they get the ropes or whatever to lower him down through? They didn't show up thinking they were going to lower him through the roof, and yet somehow or another they found the resources to do that. So they lowered him down into the room. Back up just a second. You know, I think if we believed that the church was a meeting, we probably would have been kind of ticked off at the fact that this is a major interruption. We invited this guy here to speak to us today, and we really want to hear what he has to say. And now you're going to lower somebody through the roof? That's a terrible interruption. If we believed that the church was the building, we would have been really ticked off at the fact that now there's a hole in the building. Do you know how many trustees we're going to have to pull together to make a decision in the next 6 months how we're going to fix that hole in the roof? But we don't believe the church is a meeting, and we don't believe the church is a building. We believe the church is the people who inhabit the building and attend the meeting. And for those who had that concept in their minds, they were kind of excited what was happening that day. Now, the teachers of the law, and I won't draw any correlation between who they were and who we might be today, although there are a lot of us who probably would fit that bill, they were not as impressed. And so they struggled with this whole thing that was going on because it was an interruption to them and because there was a hole in the roof that somebody was going to have to fix. The man was lowered, and Jesus took note of that. And he took note not only the fact of the guy who was lowered on the mat in front of him, but of the four guys who were up on the roof, who we don't have any indication ever made it into the building. But he knew they were up there, and he took note of them. And it was partially because of their faith that he took the next steps that he did, to forgive the man and to heal him. What do we observe in this whole thing that helps us to know how we move forward as a church? There are three observations that I want to make. And again, these are my observations. You may see other things in the story. That's absolutely fine. I don't pretend that these are the only things that took place. And these are not, like I said, I'm not going to build a theological basis on these three observations. They are strictly observations. Number one was there was a sense of purposefulness in what took place that day. These four men met this guy on the road and decided, here's what we're going to do. We know that we know that Jesus is coming. We're going to get this guy to Jesus because he's the one who can answer his need, who can meet his need. So there was a sense of purposefulness. I believe that the church has to have a sense of purpose, has to have some kind of a vision for what it's about. In Proverbs, we're told that without a vision, in some translations, I think the NIV uses the word revelation, without a revelation, again, the King James says, without a vision, people perish. The New International says, without a revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now, what do those mean? I think if we look at some of the more modern translations, what it's basically telling us is if we don't have a purpose, if we don't have some kind of a revelation of what we're supposed to be about, chaos ensues. And we just kind of go everywhere and we really don't get anything done. I don't think by saying perish, it means people die. I think it's something short of that. But it does indicate that we don't get anything done. And that's probably the most important thing. These four men had a sense of the purpose that they believed was theirs in that day. And that was to get this guy to Jesus. They knew that Jesus had what he needed. And they knew that the only way to make that connection was to just say, we're going to do this. And we're going to make it happen one way or the other. So the first observation is having a purpose, having a sense of being purposeful. I think a part of that purpose also can be found in the dreams that we have about what we want to see happen. Brainstorming is another kind of a word that we use today, but I think sometimes it comes to us more not in a sleeping kind of a dream, but in a dream about what the future is going to hold. What do we really believe God wants to do? What do we believe, and maybe outside our ability to be able to pull it off, but what do we believe God wants to do with us as a part of the church? In fact, I think probably the greatest, most of the time, that dream is outside ourselves and our ability to pull it off. Because he wants us to rely on him. He wants us to be willing to take a step right up to what our ability, where our ability ends, and then take one step more. I was a youth pastor for 25 years, and I probably didn't recognize this until I started to see it in a lot of the high school students, especially that I was working with at the time, because I thought this is the way you did a youth ministry, and there were things that you, rules that you followed, and that there were steps that you took and all the things I learned at school. And then the students started telling me, what about this? Well, why can't we do this? Well, my friends aren't going to listen to that, but they might listen to this. And so I finally came to a point where I said, okay, fine. I said, tell you what, we're gonna do it this way. I said, as we start the next school year, I want you to begin to come up with what are some of the dreams that you have? What are some of the goals that you have for the next coming year? And God promptly took me out of the picture. The night that we were set up to do all this, they were coming into the meeting together, and because I was serving as not only the youth pastor, but I was also doing music at the time, I was called to one of my least favorite responsibilities. I was called to take over the children's choir that night. I was absolutely not. I mean, kids would listen to my deeper voice, my baritone bass voice, and just kind of look at me like, I don't think our voice will do that. You know, we don't know how to even follow you. But that was my responsibility for the night. And I told the teenagers, or the students, I said, I'll get back to you before the night's over. I never did. I got back just as they were coming out of the room. And I asked a couple of them, I said, so did you come up with any goals? Did you come up with anything that you think is going to make a difference this coming year? And they said, well, we came up with one goal. I said, just one, that's it? And they said, yeah. And I said, well, what's the one goal? And they said, well, there were 23 of us there tonight, which was a good turnout for them. They said, next week we're going to have 46. I said, next week? Or next month, or at the end of the year. No, next week, we're going to have 46 students here. And I said, how do you plan to pull that off? Well, everybody's going to bring somebody. Everybody's going to bring somebody. I said, did everybody agree to this? And they said, well, there were two students who didn't at first, but we put them in the middle of the circle and we laid hands on them. And I have a feeling they really laid hands on these guys. The next week, we had 49 students. And the week after that, we had 60. And That was in September. By November, we had to go to the adults who met in a different room in the church and say, excuse me, but there are 14 of you and there are 60 of us. Is there any chance we could switch rooms? They were not really thrilled with that idea. And by January, we had to rent a facility downtown in the small town we lived in because we were kind of pushing 100 kids. And over the course of that school year, we reached 250 kids. I had absolutely nothing to do with that. My whole year was spent trying to keep up with students, just keep up with them. But because they knew where God wanted to take them, and they believed that God could do something that would take them right out to the edge and then to take them another step, they were willing to go there. It was the most exciting couple of years of my ministry. Still, I still think of that. They had a dream. They had a vision, and they had a purpose in mind. I never would have picked the direction they did. But because they had that vision, and God saw them through that vision, all I had to do was get out of the way. They were purposeful. These four men were purposeful in getting that guy down through the roof. The second thing that they were is they were innovative. Now, again, there are so many unanswered questions in this whole thing. How did they lower a guy on a mat through the ceiling? Where did the ropes come from? We don't have any of those answers. And I think that's on purpose. Because even if we look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus healed a lot of people over the 3 years that we have record of his ministry. How did he heal people? He spit in one guy's eyes, or spit and rubbed the mud in his eyes. He told another guy, go take a bath. He told another person, just get up. This guy, just get up and you're healed. He told a man who wasn't even a follower of his, your servant who lives in another town is healed. Don't you think it's kind of ironic that Jesus never seems to use the same way twice? And yet, if this is kind of an assumption on my part. I think if Jesus had decided that the way to heal people is to spit on the ground, make some mud, and rub it wherever they need healing, whether it's eyes, whether it's an arm or whatever. But what we need to do is we need to make mud and rub it on there, and then we can heal them. I am a firm believer that if that were the case, then if you came in the back of Dighton Wesleyan Church or probably any church today, you would see a little thing of mud at the back of the church. Because if Jesus always did it this way, it must be the way to do it. But Jesus didn't just do it that way. He did it a lot of different ways. And yet we have a tendency to deify the methods that we find and say, no, this is the way the church works. Well, I've been a believer since the early 70s, and I can tell you that even from the early 70s until 2024, there have been so many radical changes that have taken place in the way that we do things within the church. And yet, amazingly enough, the way that we do things in 2024 are at least as effective as the ways we did things in 1970. And maybe more so. Because we chose not to deify a method that we learned way back when. Now, for some of us, and I'm a part of this, it would be so much easier if we just did things the same way that we did them in 1970. Because I knew that way, and I could have got better at that way. But I wouldn't have been near as effective. And the people that I would be reaching out to in 2024 would look at the ways I did things in 1970 and say, I don't get it. My needs are not the same. I'm not the same person as the person I... All you got to do is look at those of you... How many of you graduated from high school in the 1960s or 70s? How many of you have ever looked back at the pictures of the people you went to school with in the 1960s and 70s? All you got to do is that to know, yeah, it's not the same. It's a totally different kind of a picture today. And right along with all the different haircuts and hairdos and clothes are people's needs and are people's hearts. Yeah, it's the same. It's sin. It's disengagement with God. It's not having a relationship with God. That stays the same. But the heart and how we deal with that is totally different today than it was then. And we need to recognize that. These guys recognized that getting Jesus in the front door was not going to work. So they found the only way that they knew to make it happen. And they came in through the roof. They were innovative. They weren't afraid to experiment. Now, it may or may not have worked, but they said, this is the best choice we have right now to get this guy to Jesus. And so they were willing to take it. That's what innovation is. It's a willingness to experiment. It's a willingness to get the job done, no matter how we need to get the job done. There are boundaries, but we need to get the job done. And they were willing to get the job done. Getting the job done has a cost to it, though. And sometimes the cost is great. Sometimes the cost is having to repair a hole in the roof. Sometimes the cost is to us personally. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. They had a vision. They had a purpose. They were innovative. And they were resourceful. I don't know where they came up with. How did they get on roof? Where did the ropes come from to lower the guy? Did his mat hold up, or did they have to find something else to put him on to lower him down through the ceiling? I don't know. But these guys found a way, before the meeting was over, to be able to get this guy down through the roof. We have to learn to be resourceful. And the resourcefulness that we need to be able to get the job done as a church is something that, again, it may not be ours. It may be something that God has to bring to us. But I promise you the resources will be there if we have a purpose in mind and if we are willing to be innovative. The resources, here's something else I've discovered about the church over all these years. And I think it's true of Dighton Wesleyan Church as much as it is the church in Traverse City I attend, the churches I've pastored over the decades. Every gift that is needed to fulfill, every gift, and I'm willing to say every gift that is needed to fulfill the mission of Dighton Wesleyan Church is already in place, in existence, in the people of Dighton Wesleyan Church. Every gift. Now, I don't know how, I pastored a church downstate. I won't talk about which church it was, because some of you may know it. When I went into that church as the pastor, they said, well, yeah, we'd love to be able, but we don't have the people, we don't have the resources, we don't have the talent. And I said, you know, I'm not saying that we don't have to do things differently, but I believe that every gift that is needed to fulfill the mission of this church is present right now. God doesn't leave us hanging like that. God doesn't leave us to just kind of flounder. It's like, oh, you can do 75% of the things I want you to do. He gives you 100% of what you need, but it takes 100% of the people willing to say, I don't know what my gift is, but I'm going to find it and I'm going to use it. That's the biggest challenge for a lot of us is that willingness to be able to say, I don't know, but I will find out. And the way we find out is sometimes by trying. We had the church I attend up in Traverse City now, we had a thing a few years ago where we said, you know, we asked people what their gifts were, and they said, well, I'm not really sure. And one of the things we discovered through their whole process was that most people are not going to discover what their gifts are until they've used them. You know, you don't get an envelope in the mail that says, here's your gift. In fact, you don't even go to some page in this book and it tells you what your gift is. But when you use your gift, you know, you'll figure it out. there will be a sense of fulfillment. There will be a sense of accomplishment. There will be a sense of even satisfaction that I'm doing what God has called me to do. Like I told you a little bit ago, I cut out to be a youth or children's choir director. I found that out the hard way by trying. And there were other people who ended up working with me who were far better at it. They didn't have half the education in music that I had, but they were so much better because of the way we related to kids, because of their voices, because of their abilities, because of the passion they had for it. They were so much better at it than I was. But there were other things that I could do that they couldn't do. That didn't make me better than them. It didn't make me any more responsible or any higher, in a hierarchy, if there is one, than them. It just made me who I was meant to be, and it made them who they were meant to be. And God has given to each one of you at least a gift that you can use to fulfill the purpose in some innovative way in Dighton Wesleyan Church. Now, there's going to be a cost involved. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you probably some successes and some less than successes to figure out what that gift is. But that's okay. There's an emotional cost. You're going to have to be willing to sacrifice some of yourself to make that gift usable and to use that gift. And there's an emotional cost in that some people are not going to be open to your gift. All we have to do is look at the example of Jesus himself. His, if you want to call it a gift, his gift to us was redemption. And that willingness to exercise that gift took him to a cross. And there were people standing all around that cross that said, "I don't get it." Or laughed. Or divided his clothes. Or made fun of him. And yet, he was willing to pay the price emotionally and in every other way to utilize the gift that God had given him to be the Redeemer. Now, doesn't that... Good job. All right, there we go. Yay. Doesn't what he did make us using our gift seem like, if he can do that, I can step out too? So what are the resources that God's given to you? Some of you know what your gifts are, and you better be using them, because the church will not function on all eight cylinders or all however many cylinders unless you're all using your gifts. All of you. Every one of you. Your gift may be to love kids. Then you need to be loving kids. Your gift may be to lead a small group. Then you better be leading a small group. Your gift may be to host a small group. And maybe baking cookies is the thing that you can do. Then you better be baking cookies for that small group. But all those things work together to provide the resources that God has already put in place that this church or any church can fulfill the mission, the purpose that God has intended for it. There's something that happens when that all comes together. And I think it's the same thing that we read at the end of this passage. I have this line kind of written out in handwriting, and it's stuck on my wall because I want to see it happen in the church where I am, in the ministries that I'm a part of. We have never seen anything like this. You know, maybe it seems kind of non-spiritual to say I want to see the wow factor, but I want to see people wowed by what happens within the church that I attend. I want, and I get to see that once in a while, but I want to see it more. I want to experience what it really means to see people just come alive, excited, enthused, to see them be able to say, I have never seen anything like this. I've never been a part of anything like this. There's something special going on here. And I believe it can happen here as much as it can anywhere. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Dighton, what's Dighton? You know, I looked at the map. I looked at Google Earth. And I would be the first to admit there's not a whole lot within this neighborhood, maybe. That's okay. But I know how close you are to other communities around here. And I know how many thousands of people live within just a few miles of here. There are people who need Jesus. And God has called you, called this church, to be a part of reaching out to those people. Do you believe that? Are you willing to use the resources that God has given you to make that happen? And do you believe that God has set the purpose already in motion to make a difference? I believe he has. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, and I already talked about it, I thank you for the stories of your word. Help us to not to look past those things. Help us to learn from the teaching. That's so important. But help us to not lose sight of the dynamic of what happened in people's lives that surround the teaching. Because just like you made a difference in the lives of one man who was healed, of four men who were responsible for getting him in front of you, and you also made an impact on everybody who witnessed that event. And I believe you want to do that again. I don't think you're done. I believe you want to do that here. We pray it doesn't take a hole in the roof to make it happen. But I believe you want to see it happen here. And it will only happen when every person who's a part of this church says, I am willing to be a part of the mission. I'm willing to be a part of the purpose. And I'm willing to use whatever resources or gifts God has given me to make that happen. And I believe that my gifts, along with the gifts of the person sitting next to me, along with the gifts of the person sitting in front of me and behind me, are going to be what it will take to make that happen, to make a difference, to see the kingdom that is near also become the kingdom that is yet to come. You are bringing your kingdom here. You've shown us glimpses of it. Show us more. Help us to experience more of what you have in store for us as your sons and daughters. In your name we pray. Amen.